Okay, we're now starting talk number two on the series on how to identify and handle wicked people. So, another factor which gives the wicked a competitive advantage over the godly is that the non-wicked have never experienced what it is to be wicked, and therefore they can't identify with how the wicked think or act or react. And so this gives them a further competitive advantage, because the godly person has never had any perver having been like that or been like them. It's foreign to him. Indeed, it's unimaginable. Some of the things the wicked do are just so alien to us, so outside of our even realm of experience, you wouldn't even dream of it. That it requires, therefore, a major leap of imagination to be able to think into the mindset of the wicked man. You've got to step outside your own way of thinking and try and think like him. Do you see? And that gives you a difficulty. But that same problem does not apply to the wicked man, because for him, there has been a time, even if it was a long time ago, when he was not wicked. Before that, he will have been just a fool. Before that, he will have been simple. And even if you have to go right back to childhood, he can personally remember what it is to be innocent, naive, simple, unaware, capable of being tricked. He knows that, but you don't know what it's like to be him. So he knows what it is to be naive and vulnerable. You don't know what it's like to be wicked. And again, that gives him an advantage, because he can see through you, but you can't see through him. He can anticipate your actions and reactions. You can't anticipate his. And so he once was, even if long ago, rather like you. But you have never been like him. And that gives you a disadvantage in a curious sense. Obviously, it's a great advantage to be godly. But in this context, being godly, being sincere, being truthful, usually carries with it the associated quality of being naive until you take steps to change. Being like that means you are at a disadvantage. And so another point I've seen, and which I think is the case, is that genuine Christians, as opposed to false ones or apostates, are late developers in acquiring discernment. They usually only ever become a match for the wicked, if ever, when they get older. And usually they never do. Most Christians are no match for the wicked. But if they're going to become a match, it's only when they're much older. And I was a slow learner, I think. It took me until I was in my 40s before I became a match for the wicked. And they were only in their early 20s. But you see, the wicked are so far ahead of us. And it took me a long time to learn about them. Because this kind of gradually. My hope is that if I had, that book six will give everyone the capacity to learn a lot quicker than I did. But I had to discover everything for myself without books, teaching tapes, no teachers of any description whatsoever. Everything I'm saying here is what I've discovered from Scripture, from searching it with this objective in mind, and or from personal experience. But it took me decades. Another feature of the wicked is that they will stick together and help each other out against the godly. They don't help each other out ordinarily, but they'll help each other out against the godly. That far more than Christians will stick together. My experience has been that Christians don't particularly stick together or help each other out or protect each other or defend each other or watch each other's backs. It's just partly there's no wish to do that. Partly there's no willingness to do that. But partly there's no awareness that that even needs to be done. And so the godly, the sincere, are not organized. They're not in rank. They don't work together as a platoon. They don't work together. The godly just operate on their own. But the wicked, when they're up against the godly, they stick together, they act together, they work together, they watch each other's backs, they tip each other off, they help each other. However, if it suits their own interests, they will betray each other as well. So they do stick together against you, but they'll betray each other. It's a little bit like the religion of Islam. They're continually falling out with each other, except when they have a common enemy, except when they're up against a common enemy. Apart from that, they're against each other. So, but when it suits their purposes, the wicked will betray each other and grass on each other, as they say. And I'm thinking of two employees I once had. I'll give them the names Noreen and Rita. I've never employed anyone called Noreen, and I've never employed anyone called Rita. That's why, but that's what they're going to be called. And they were dishonest and selfish and worldly, and they were both either already wicked or getting close to it. And one day, Rita, she got some paid time off work by lying to her supervisor. And she told the supervisor that her grandfather had just died and that she needed to go to his funeral. So she got the day off. It didn't reach me. It happened through supervisors. And at any rate, I think the next day, I happened to discover by various means, just chance, I think God revealed it, it came about that I discovered that she was lying about this, and that her grandfather was still alive and well. And that being so, I took the view that he didn't need a funeral. And so, she just wanted the day off. I think she wanted the day off for an interview or something. And she thought that was a good way of getting it. But the news began to spread about the office that Rita had taken the day off and her grandfather was still alive. I think what happened was that the grandfather actually rang in and spoke to someone at the office about something. And that's what broke it. Anyway, the point was that Noreen had known about this all along. But when she discovered that this story was breaking and was going to reach me, Noreen came and told me what Rita had done. She disclosed it to me. So in the parlance, she grassed her up. But she only did it to protect herself. Not because she disapproved of it. She wanted to distance herself from what Rita had done so that she wouldn't be associated with it or blamed for not telling me. So the wicked will not risk their own necks to help each other, because they look after number one. That's the central to the wicked, is looking after number one. But they won't therefore hesitate to betray each other when it suits their own purposes. Having said that, if it does suit their own purposes, and if they're up against the godly, they will go to great lengths to cover up each other's wickedness, to hide it from you, to protect each other from you, when they're up against the godly. Let me move to another point. The subject of cowardice. Now, this is something I think very few people ever think about or know about. But cowardice is, in itself, a form of wickedness. It's sinful in itself. But it's also the cause of many other forms of wicked behavior. In particular, the failure or refusal to listen to our conscience and to obey God's commands. Very few people think of cowardice even as a sin, let alone as a very severe sin. So that my saying that would surprise many, because they don't speak of cowardice as wickedness. They don't see it as that. It's widely seen as being a mere weakness, like not being very good at maths or something. It's just a feature that you have, that you're not very brave, but it's not something you could be blamed for or that God would hold you accountable for. And indeed, many would say it's common sense just to look after number one and focus on self-preservation and so on. Well, that's not the way God sees it. So cowardice, in his book, is very significant. And there's an intriguing verse in Revelation 21:8, where it speaks about the procession of people heading into the lake of fire. Well, these are the people going to the lake of fire. And it says, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, as for murderers, fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their lot shall be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Now, how many of you would look at that verse and think, why does John put the cowardly at the front of that list? What are they doing there? You might think it's like saying, "But as for stamp collectors, murderers," you think, what are they doing in that list? Why do they even belong in that list? And most of us don't think that cowardice has got anything to do with anything, that it's not even a sin. So You may have come across that verse in the past and seen it as odd. More probably, you've come across that verse and not even noticed that the word cowardly is in that list. But there they are, leading the procession into the lake of fire. The problem with cowardice is a form of selfishness, and hence why it's sinful. It's putting yourself first. Self-preservation, self-promotion, self-enhancement, avoiding trouble for yourself. And that's not acceptable. Now, being afraid, fear itself is not a sin. So being afraid is not a sin, but cowardice is. And cowardice is the refusal to face up to your fear and overcome it. And the point I want to put to you today is that that feature, that refusal, that failure is serious sin. So the choice at any given moment and on any given issue to do what's easiest and safest for yourself rather than what's right, and choosing to do whatever gets you off the hook or avoids difficulty. Now, many would view that as common sense, but it's not the way God sees it. We are not permitted to promote our own interests or protect our property or even our lives by being cowardly. We have a duty to do what's right and to obey God's commands. That's our duty, not to look after our own interests. Obviously, we can be sensible. We don't want to go standing on the edge of cliffs and things. I don't mean that. We don't have to put ourselves needlessly into harm's way. But what we can't do is avoid harm's way if our duty is to be in harm's way. We don't have to be in harm's way when there's no earthly reason to be in harm's way. But you can't avoid harm's way if your duty is to be in harm's way. And what a coward does is he doesn't take any steps to overcome his fear. So, and the duty to do what God says comes way ahead of avoiding controversy, avoiding financial loss, unpopularity, or even danger. Now, that is not how most people see it. And the majority of us, when under pressure, will do whatever makes life easier, whatever makes life safer. We won't do what's right, we'll do what's easier. And the average Christian, I'm talking now even about Christians, has already decided long ago that he will always favour himself over others and self-interest over his duty. And that's like a default setting that was put in place early in life and then reinforced by countless small incidents where he's decided to endorse that default setting and to reaffirm it. Cowardly, selfish choices are made. So it's a major sin in itself to be cowardly, but it's also the things it brings you into. And when you are a coward, you are effectively making yourself into a kind of God, where yourself, what you need, what you want, what you desire, is at the center, ahead even of what God is saying, looking after number one. And when any test arises, you choose to take the line of least resistance. But cowardice is all the more wicked because of the things it leads you into. Because being a coward, avoiding pressure, problems, controversy, adverse consequences, the desire to avoid all those things will cause you to do all sorts of other things which are also sinful. So being a coward will cause you to tell lies. It will cause you to break promises, to neglect your duty. It'll cause you to look the other way. The number of people who look the other way. What I find amazing about our generation is the number of people, and it's not exceptional, it's now the norm, where someone is in terrible problems, someone's drowning or something's happening, they're in a car crash or something, and you literally see people gathered around with their mobile phones, filming it, and doing nothing to help. That's becoming normal now. Now, the point is that being a coward causes you to not do your duty and to back off and to look the other way. There's a problem at work, there's a problem in the church, but you know that if you give evidence, if you speak up, if you do something, you'll be attacked. But if you don't speak up, if you don't give evidence, if you don't do anything, you'll be left alone. And for many, the choice is obvious. Don't speak up, don't say anything, don't do anything. If you're asked, did you see anything? No, not me, Gov, no, I never saw a thing. And that's what many will do. Many, many, many. And I'm talking of Christians now, not just unbelievers. but it also causes us to break promises. It causes church leaders to say nothing about issues, about homosexuality, about divorce, about promiscuity, about Islam, about gay marriage, about all sorts of things, to say nothing. Have you ever considered how amazing it is how few church leaders are saying anything about any of those things? Don't you think it should be continuously, virtually, an issue in sermons, in teaching, in churches? It's never even mentioned in 99% of churches. Why is that? It's because the leaders don't want to get the flack that would come from saying something. They don't want to be prosecuted. They don't want to be sued. They don't want to be even criticized. They don't want to be even insulted. And so, the worst thing of all is that cowardice causes church leaders to refuse to put themselves at risk for the sake of the flock. So, a real shepherd, a genuine shepherd, runs towards the danger. A hireling runs away from the danger. And most church leaders are running from the danger, not looking after the sheep. So the hireling cares for himself, not the sheep. So tests of people's courage are vitally important to reveal their real nature, and in particular to reveal whether a man is a true shepherd or not. A true shepherd puts himself in the line of fire for the sake of the sheep. He does not hide from it for the sake of himself. And so, have you ever seen how many times in the Bible we're commanded to be courageous? So the thing is, there are two issues to it. We're commanded not to fear, but we're also commanded to be courageous. Do you see the difference between those things? So it's not a sin to fear, but often it's not necessary to fear. Neither is it advisable or advantageous. It doesn't promote healthy living. It doesn't promote right conduct. So being afraid is not good. That said, it's not in itself inherently sinful. But the point is, the Bible commands us 366 times not to fear, but it also commands us many, many times to be courageous. The difference between not being afraid and being courageous is that being courageous means going ahead anyway, even when you're afraid. You cannot be courageous unless you're afraid. So it's a subset within this. A courageous person is someone who goes ahead anyway. Now, that means he is afraid, but he goes ahead anyway. But what God is also saying to us is, don't be afraid. But secondly, if you are afraid, go ahead anyway. And that's what courage means. And that is what most people are not doing. So most people are saying, first of all, they are afraid. They're afraid of everything. Afraid of a shadow. Afraid of being laughed at. Afraid of being criticized. Afraid of being considered not very intellectual because they believe in creation. Afraid of being criticized because they believe demons are real and play a part in our lives, and I don't want anyone saying that I'm a bit odd for talking about that, and I'm afraid of that. I'm afraid of saying I believe the Bible literally because people might think I'm not very intellectual. They might criticize me, so I won't say that. And the list is endless. People's fears are just ubiquitous. All sorts of things. And so, the thing is, God commands Joshua, for example, to be courageous. You might think, that's odd. Surely you either are courageous or you're not, like being tall or having good musical sense or being having blonde hair or blue eyes or something. You just are courageous or you're not. No, that's not the case. Courage is a choice. It's not a skill. It's not a gift. It's not something you're born with. Courage is a choice. And so you're answerable for your not having it. You're answerable for that. And courage is plainly displayed in the Bible as a choice, which is equally available to all of us. So that said, having said that, Jesus does link courage to faith, or rather, he links fear to the lack of faith. So we see that in the passage on Lake Galilee, where the disciples are in the boat on the storm. And Jesus had just said beforehand that they were going to go across to the other side. Now, they should have trusted his word. When he said they were going across to the other side, when Jesus says, I'm going across to the other side now, we'll all go across to the other side, what that means is that you're going across to the other side. That means you're not going to sink in the middle and drown. So when Jesus says you're going across the other side, that's where you're going. So if they'd believed him, they'd have known they weren't going to drown that day. Because he had said they were going across. Like when the people were told, you're going into the land. When he says you're going into the land and you're going to take the land, that means you're going into the land and you're going to take the land. That's what he means. So trusting him means that you don't need to be afraid of the lake. Because if he says you can go across the other side, you will go across. You don't need to be afraid of the lake. So that has to do with the issue of fear. There was no need to be afraid that day. Nevertheless, what they should have done is not panicked. They should have held the nerve. Their courage is not panicking, doing your duty when you're afraid. But faith frequently enables you not to be even afraid in the first place. Because you know this is going to work. We're not going to drown in this lake. He said we're going across. So we cannot say that we're not to blame for our own refusal or failure to do our duty in the face of risk. And I say that because many believe that they are automatically exonerated, not guilty, blameless. Obviously, you can't go around doing things you're scared of. If you're scared, then obviously you don't have to do a thing you're scared of, obviously. Well, that's not the case. That's not a valid way to think. And so the Ten Boom family in Holland, in Nazi-occupied Holland, they were not born with special genes that made them brave so they could shelter Jews in their home and risk being put in camps by the Germans. It wasn't that they were skilled. It wasn't that, well, thank goodness they've all got nice, they're all tall, and therefore they're all able to keep Jews in their home. No, it was nothing to do with any skill or gift or genetic feature they had. They made a decision to keep Jews in their home. That's the point. Nevertheless, insofar as they were braver than others, the degree to which they were braver than others was not a consequence of any gift given to them by God. It was the fact that they had practiced being brave. The point is, if you practice being brave, you can become brave as a feature. But you do it by facing up to little things. If you face up to criticism, ridicule, abuse, if you openly speak about the gospel in front of unbelievers, if you openly identify yourself as a Christian at work and get laughed at and get sniggered at and get perhaps even held back in your career for it. If you will do things like that, then when the time comes for Jews to need to hide in your home, you will have the courage to do it because you practiced in the little ways for years beforehand. And so if you lack the courage to do a big thing, it's in part because you never practiced the little things. And it's your responsibility to practice courage until it's a habit. Until you've formed it, until the muscles are strong. And your courage muscles need strengthening. And it's your responsibility. Now, of course, you can also ask God to give you a top-up. And that's perfectly okay. So when you're facing a difficulty, you can ask God to help you to have the courage to deal with it. Of course you can. But you must also make the right choices and build that habit and build that strength. So the other feature about lack of courage and why it's such a wicked thing is what it does to other people. So when we lack courage and we don't do our duty and we allow our fears to overwhelm us and we speak without courage and act without courage, one of the really important consequences of that is what it does to others and how it saps their confidence. And that's why when the 12 spies went into the land and only Joshua and Caleb were courageous and confident and said, we can do this, we can go in. Now remember, they had been told they were going to go in. Moreover, they had been commanded to go in. So if you want to be strict about this, the command to go in doesn't actually mean you need faith anyway. You just need obedience. But moreover, they had also been told they were going to go in and they were going to take the land. Well, therefore, faith tells you that you are going to go in and you are going to take the land. But these 10 others, the 10 cowardly, defeatist, pessimistic spies, they destroyed the courage of all the other people because they gave a pessimistic report. So not only was it wrong on their own account, not only was it sinful for them to do that, but they destroyed the courage of everybody else. And you are answerable for what you do to other people's courage. And that whole generation lost their faith and lost their courage and was overwhelmed with fear and doubt and unbelief because of the example set for them by those ten. Okay, well, I give the passages in the book, but the Deuteronomy 1, 26 to 40 deals with that episode as well. And God was so concerned by the cowardice of those ten spies that he postponed the war of conquest for nearly 40 years so that the next generation had to do it and let them all die off one by one. And that shows the responsibility you have, not just for yourself but for others, the example you set. And a whole church can be led astray by one or two people's cowardice, especially amongst leaders. Leaders have a duty to be brave. And bravery and courage are a decision, not a gift. You can't say, thank God we have a leader who has blue eyes, really very tall, and has perfect musical pitch. No. It's choosing to be courageous, and you have that duty, not just the leaders. Indeed, if you are courageous, you might even inspire the leaders to be courageous. Courage is contagious, and so is cowardice. And you have a responsibility for who catches it, either way. Right, the foolish and the simple are the only groups who lack discernment. Because, of course, the wise have discernment of the right kind, and the wicked have feral discernment or shrewdness of the wrong kind. But the two groups in the middle, the foolish and the simple, don't have discernment. And so they are lacking that. But having said that, if a man is a fool but is edging towards being wicked, because it all depends where he is on the spectrum, because I see it as a kind of spectrum. So over here you have someone who's just absurdly simple and naive. And over here then, fool, moving towards the top end, you've got the wicked. And so, and then you've got the beginning of the wicked sort of scale of the spectrum. But if you're at the top end of the fool spectrum, edging towards being wicked, you will actually be beginning to develop a degree of feral shrewdness, even if a person is a fool. They'll be beginning to develop it. But the simple don't have it. And they're the ones that don't have discernment. And that is not something that you are not to blame for. If you don't have discernment and wisdom and knowledge and understanding and insight and so forth and prudence, it's something you're to blame for, something you're answerable for, because you're commanded to go out and get it. You might not be to blame if you're 4 years old, admittedly. But if you're an adult and you haven't got those things and you've been a believer for some time, then you're becoming increasingly answerable and blameworthy for lacking those things. It's your duty to get them. And in seeking to get them, your first thing to do is to assess yourself and be realistic about where you really are on the spectrum. And admit to yourself that you lack discernment and you lack wisdom. Just admitting it is an essential first step. And admitting to yourself that you don't have it. If you don't admit that, if you don't admit to yourself that you can't play the violin, if you're entertaining the illusion that you are actually Yehudi Menuhin, and you believe that totally about yourself, well, how are you going to learn the violin? It's an essential first step to learning anything, is to acknowledge that you don't have it, you don't know it, you haven't got that quality. So be frank and admit it to yourself that you don't have that. All right. Well, I'm suggesting that there are two main types of wicked person that we need to be thinking about. The first type of wicked person, in broad terms, is the unbeliever who is hard-hearted and devious and manipulative. That's a whole range of wicked people who are in that category. And then secondly, the next category that we need to concern ourselves with is insincere Christians who know the truth but don't genuinely repent or believe. So what I'm speaking of here is fake Christians or apostate Christians or compromised Christians or cowardly Christians. And the blameworthiness of their conduct or misconduct or the absence of conduct is greatly increased precisely because they have knowledge. So the more knowledge you have, the more you've seen, the more you know, the more you understand, and yet fail to do your duty, the more wicked your behavior is, the more sinful it is. And so that's one of the reasons why I say that it's within churches, and in particular within the leadership of churches, that wickedness is at its greatest in many ways, because they know the most. The more you know, the more wicked your misbehavior, your sin is when you do what is not right. So wickedness therefore also exists in and amongst people who go to church and even lead churches, but they're false and insincere and compromised and apostate. But perhaps the most wicked of all are those who are leaders in that category. Now, if we speak of the religious wicked, I call them the religious wicked and the non-religious wicked. If we look at the religious wicked, because they may or may not ever have been a real Christian. They may never have been. They may once have been, but now they're so thoroughly compromised and apostate, they no longer are. But some of the religious wicked know themselves to be false and are blatant about it. I think some are not. Some aren't necessarily aware of what they really are. But either way, they've become hard-hearted and they're immune to the real gospel. And they have religious traditions and rituals and opinions and so forth. But there isn't sincerity. There isn't the love of the truth. There isn't the fear of the Lord. There isn't the desire to humble themselves. There isn't the desire to turn away from the world, to crucify the flesh. Such a person is fixated upon other things than what they should be. And they're either they never were a Christian in the first place, or they've ceased to be. And they have no fear of the Lord. They ignore him, they ignore his word, they live as they please. I've been astounded by the degree to which people who are in churches can be utterly unconcerned about what God says. Totally unconcerned what his Bible says. Not afraid of him. Not at all afraid to ignore him or disobey him or even to mock him. Or even to say that, for example, on the issue of gay marriage, that obviously God is wrong about that, or obviously God was immature at the time when he wrote the Bible, but now, with the benefit of our modern media and the benefit of the Labour Party and so on, he's been educated to understand things better, and now he grasps that love is love and that two men is just as good as two women, and people will say that and feel no fear of saying that. No fear at all. And they will oppose the real gospel. So false Christians will oppose the real gospel. And that's what I'm saying. That's why I'm saying that there is wickedness in that. Because is there anything you could do that would be more damaging than to oppose the gospel? What could you do? Robbing a bank. What's the problem with robbing a bank? It's not going to harm that many people, but opposing the gospel has eternal consequences for people. Look at the passage in Acts chapter 5. I won't read it all out, but it's where Peter and the apostles, after the ascension, and they are talking to the people about Jesus' resurrection. It's in Peter's early sermon, and he speaks of how we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. It says, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and saviour to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And it says, when they heard this is the religious people, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. Now, one of the features of the insincere, apostate, false Christian, false churchgoer, is this rage and hatred that they feel for those who speak about the gospel. For anyone who speaks about sin and judgment and hell and the lake of fire and the need for repentance and the nature and extent of sin and what's wrong with us and how we need to change will evoke from an audience a level of hate that is breathtaking. The hate that comes from religious people when you speak about the gospel. Some of you will have experienced that, but it's the sort of thing you'll only experience if you start to talk about the real gospel to religious people. the world will actually hate you less, but the religious people will hate you more if you do that. Nevertheless, there are some people who are truly saved, but they are so immature and so as yet undeveloped that they can appear not to be saved, but actually they are. This is why we can never really know entirely what we're dealing with in terms of people in churches. Is it an apostate person who once was a Christian? Is it a new believer who is just as yet unschooled, untaught, badly taught? They're genuine, but they're going to change later. It's hard to know, very hard to know. It's not obvious at all which people are genuine and which people are saved and which people are not. Some people, I think, the behaviour is so appalling, so carnal, so sinful, so apostate, that you can conclude that they have fallen away or were never saved in the first place. But sometimes not. Sometimes you're dealing with a real Christian who's just behaving in a very carnal, ungodly way. And a classic example of that from the Bible would be King Saul. King Saul of Israel. He was unfaithful to God. He tried to kill David. He even tried to kill his own son. He even consulted a witch to gain advice via the occult. And yet it would seem that he was a saved believer throughout all of this. He was certainly genuine in the first place. And it would seem that he died a real believer, despite doing all those things. We're told in the Bible, the coded language that the Bible uses, is that he slept with his fathers. And that's a phrase used of people who died saved. Now there's the surprising thing. So what do you make of someone like Saul? There are some people in churches who are King Sauls, who are perhaps really saved, but behaving appallingly. And there are others who are utterly false, completely false. And this is why we need to grow so much in discernment and understanding. And we need to know how to handle both groups. So, we can't assume necessarily that people who seem not to be saved definitely aren't. Some could be. But one thing we can't do is assume that a person who seems to be saved can be trusted. The mere fact that someone is a Christian and that you think they're a real Christian doesn't mean they can be trusted. That's a grave error, but it's one that many Christians make. And also, even if a person shows some signs of being trustworthy, that does not mean that they can be fully trusted in every way with everything. Because even a person who's currently trustworthy, or trustworthy in some particular way, may not always continue to be so. People can change, and hence the need to reassess people. And also, your assessments of people can turn out to have been wrong all along. I have been more wrong about more people than you've had hot dinners. My assessments have been wrong at various times, and God has pointed it out to me. You got that wrong. You were wrong about that person, and you were always wrong from the beginning. And sometimes it's they change, but other times it's you got them wrong right from the start. And I think you have to be light on your feet in boxing terms. You can't be flat-footed about this. You have to be able to move about on your feet and reassess situations. And you can't decide also, just because a person currently is or appears to be trustworthy, you can't view that as an immovable fact for all time. That's something you can take as a given. You have to continually reassess. And if you have a completely fixed, closed mind, it can prevent you seeing the warning signs and the clues and the indicators and the inconsistencies and the contradictions and the incongruities that you need to see as they emerge bit by bit. Because in real life, what happens is, you know, complete information doesn't just splurge out at you in one great big avalanche all at once. What happens in real life is little indicators and clues and signs come bit by bit, and you have to be alert to those. And if you have a fixed, closed mind that you know that this person is trustworthy, you won't see those things. So, Book 5 looks at these four groups in detail: the wicked, the fool, the simple, and the wise. And I've set out in that book to define and describe them. But that could give the impression that people fit neatly into one group. Everyone's in one of those groups and with no overlap. But that's not the case in my experience. I don't think that's true at all. Those are broad descriptions of the broad groups, but most people are not just sitting smack in the middle of one of those groups, showing no sign whatsoever of any of the other characteristics. Most people are a mixture. So each person, what you would more accurately say of them is that they belong mainly to that group. They are primarily displaying the features of that group. The word primarily needs to come into it. Because the point is, even the most wicked person will sometimes surprise you by doing something decent or generous. Even Adolf Hitler had a lot of personal charm. He could chat you up and make you feel marvellous about yourself. And also, he's very kind to his dog. You see, so even whoever a person is, even the most wicked person can do things that surprise you. But so can also someone who's generally wise do things to surprise and disappoint you. And the complexity, I think, is largely explained by this, that every person is a battle. A battle is raging in every person between the old man and the new man, between the flesh and the spirit, and the new nature and the old nature. And when you see something disappointing happening in such a person, it may well be a temporary manifestation or flare-up of some aspect of their sinful flesh nature. It could be what it is. And you can have a person who's generally foolish. Maybe he grew up in a Christian home or went to a Christian youth group when younger. And this person may be a fool most of the time, but there could be moments when those Christian values that he learned in the past will rise to the surface, and he'll surprise you by doing or saying something wise. And alternatively, there could be a Christian who's simple on the whole, but in certain areas is beginning to develop some wisdom. And so you've got to look at it in a much more nuanced, subtle way than just expecting everything to be categorical and making blanket assessments about everyone and thinking that there's no complexity to it. And also, we can be wise in one area of life but simple or naive in another. So you could be wise in the way that you conduct yourself in your job but not wise in the way you handle marriage. Or you could be wise in the area of relationships and marriage but foolish or simple in handling money or drink or gambling or something else. And also, people are not constantly the same over time. People change and behave inconsistently. And that sends out confusing signals and can suggest that they're in more than one group. But I think we have to accommodate that and be aware of this complication and confusing signals problem in weighing things up. And King Hezekiah is an example of this. He was someone whose reign met with God's approval across the board, but on one particular day, he behaved like a fool, and he unwisely showed all the treasures of the temple to the visitors. The next thing, the country was invaded to take the stuff, and the prophet Isaiah told Hezekiah that he'd been very foolish. Hezekiah was generally wise, but he made a foolish decision that day. And which of us hasn't done that? Even if you're trying to be wise, none of us is really going to achieve that all the time. And so you're going to make foolish decisions at times. And in book 5, the analogy I give in that book is to say a person is rather like this. It's like a picture, a bowl filled with grains, lots of grains. So instead of just being one thing, they're a mixture. So if you imagine this bowl is filled with pepper, sand, sugar and salt. If pepper is wickedness, sand is foolishness, sugar is being simple and salt is being wise, what is it that we're to do? We are to step by step alter the blend of that bowl to take out the pepper and the sand and take out the sugar and put in more and more salt. And sometimes it's just going out grain by grain and in grain by grain. That's our duty, that's our objective. And if you visualize it in those terms and you look at a person, your real question is, what's the blend in that man's bowl? How much salt is there in him? How much sugar? How much pepper? How much sand? And when of yourself, the same question can be asked. All right, let's look at this. What about sharing the gospel with the wicked? We are commanded to warn others about God's judgment and to share the gospel with all people from every nation. Now, we have no way of knowing which of them will, even in the distant future, respond. We don't know, do we? It's possible they could repent. And the classic example of that is King Manasseh. the exceptionally wicked king of Judah. He was an idolater, an occultist, even burned some of his own children for part of his occult rites as sacrifices to the demon gods. Now that's what he did. But even he, in his old age, repented and was saved. And one day we shall see Manasseh in heaven. I'm going to be polite. I'm not going to mention any of those things to him. But we shall see him one day. And likewise, some of the leading Nazis repented. Even when they were at Nuremberg, each of the leading Nazis was visited by evangelists talking to them. And some responded. And curiously enough, in a certain sense, it's easier to repent when you're a Nazi at Nuremberg than it is to repent when you're a religious person in a church who thinks he's quite good. And some of them repented. Some of them repented even hours before being hung. And there's a story David Pawson tells. He was once, this would be back in the early 60s, and he was preaching somewhere, and he mentioned the name of a Nazi who had become a Christian because he had spoken to the person who shared the gospel with him. That's the connection. And he was in this church somewhere talking about this Nazi who had become a Christian just hours before being hanged. And in the audience, there was a German woman with her husband. And she was distressed and sort of animated and agitated. And afterwards, she came up to speak to him. And she was the niece of that Nazi. And she did not know. She was a Christian, but did not know that he became a believer. And she had been really tormented for years, thinking that her uncle was this Nazi and had gone to hell. And she discovered that he had been saved just hours before the gallows. And she discovered it from David Pawson, who heard of it from someone else. And it just shows you there are things you may not know. And you may not know what's going to happen. So nobody's ever beyond hope. And no person should ever have the gospel kept from them. Least of all by virtue of the fact that they're wicked. And God told Ezekiel that he was to warn the wicked, even if they will not listen. It says in Ezekiel chapter 3, 17 to 19, "If I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul." Now that's a warning God gave to Ezekiel. God wasn't just picking on Ezekiel and making Ezekiel a special case. This is applicable to us all. We have a duty to warn the wicked, and we mustn't withhold the gospel from them. That said, we also need to be realistic. And we must understand, as God himself pointed out in that passage, that they will probably reject the gospel. Nevertheless, we should not be afraid to tell them about the gospel. However, if we are to share the gospel with the wicked, or with anybody, basically, you have to focus on the bad news first. And this is one of the reasons why the modern gospel in the West has been sanitized and turned into a false gospel, because the bad news has been taken out of it. So you must begin the good news by telling the bad news about sin and judgment and hell and the lake of fire and the need to repent. That must come first with whoever you're talking to. If you don't do that, the good news makes no sense at all, and they will not respect the gospel until they've clearly had presented to them the bad news. The good news makes no sense without the bad news, because the good news is the solution to the bad news. So our evangelism to everybody, but especially to the wicked, must initially focus on those negative things before we present the way of escape. But having said that, it's also right to say this, that we should avoid sharing intimate, sensitive feelings and experiences with the wicked. It would be unwise and unproductive to do it. Firstly, it will do them no good, and secondly, it may cause harm to you, as your words will be trampled on and used to mock both you and God. So an example of that might be talking to the wicked about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. To discuss that with a fool or a wicked man would probably be what the Bible calls casting pearls before swine. You are talking about something precious and sensitive and intimate, and that is a subject for conversation amongst people who believe and respect God. So to talk about that to the wicked will only cause them to mock you and mock God. What should we talk, therefore, to the wicked about? If we think a man is wicked, or indeed whatever he is, we should speak firstly about the bad news, and then the degree to which you go further and talk about other things that might be classed as pearls is determined by your assessment of whether he's wicked or not. If he is wicked or a fool, then don't talk about pearls, speak about the bad news and the need to repent. Okay, well, another point. If you rebuke a fool, he will hate you. And that is all the more true if he's also wicked. Because, of course, every wicked man is also a fool. But every fool is not necessarily also wicked. But if you rebuke a fool or a wicked person, he will hate you for doing so. And he will rarely benefit from a warning or listen to your advice. So, neither will he appreciate your patience or your mercy. If you refrain from rebuking him, he won't see that as a benefit. It would be naive to think otherwise or expect otherwise. By contrast, a wise person or even a simple person is likely to respond well to those things, to a rebuke, to being corrected. The problem is, of course, that there aren't very many of those about. Now, another point is that the wicked person and also the fool, they cannot understand mercy or grace. So when you display mercy or grace towards them, they don't understand why you're doing that. They will see it the wrong way. And this is something I've learned in business and in employing people. If you're merciful or gracious towards them, they will misunderstand. Because they cannot understand why someone in power would not use their power. Why would anyone do that? It must mean the only explanation they can give for it is that you're weak or cowardly or stupid. That's what they think you would be. So they don't understand or correctly diagnose your mercy or your grace towards them. And they particularly, therefore, misunderstand and despise soft managers who give them second and third chances and won't punish them and won't remove them, won't tackle them, won't confront them. They despise that. I've noticed this, that the wicked will despise that. They won't appreciate it or think how nice it is that my manager is so forbearing towards me. They will only think what a fool I've got for a manager and how much I despise that manager all the more for not standing up to me. And one of the problem is that such a manager, he's showing forbearance to a wicked person's malice as opposed to a person's mistakes. You can show forbearance to someone's mistakes, someone's immaturity, someone's lack of knowledge, someone's lack of experience, etc. That you can show forbearance to. But you can never and must never show forbearance towards malice and evil and wickedness. And if you don't see the difference between those things, it's a major error which you will have to pay a heavy price for. So, if you ever need to rebuke or confront a fool, then basically just do and say the minimum necessary. Don't expect a positive reaction. Indeed, I would say there's no point in it. I now no longer even try to correct fools or rebuke a fool. If you're in an employment situation, you have to at least go through the early stages of giving warnings and so forth. But I don't give those warnings with any hope or optimism that it's going to result in a changed attitude. You're going through the procedures required for employment legislation, but you're not expecting realistically that person's character to change by virtue of your rebuke or correction, because it won't. If the person is a fool or wicked, they won't change. They will resent you more because you rebuked them than they did before. And that is the case regardless of how it's said and regardless of how true it is. So the validity of your rebuke only antagonizes them even more. The very fact that you're right in what you say just makes them even more enraged. So, but if a person is mainly simple rather than a fool or wicked, you may be able to win his cooperation when you correct him, provided you go about it the right way. So a simple person is more likely to listen to you and accept correction and rebuke. A wise person goes even further. He wants to be rebuked and corrected. A wise person wants you to show him how he's misusing the lathe or not doing the woodwork properly, or he wants you to point out what he's not doing right. He wants you to show him where his drafting of a witness statement needs improvement and so on. He wants it. The simple person is willing to take it. The fool and the wicked are not. So, having said all that, even if a person is wise enough, or simple enough rather, to accept correction. A simple person is still not wise enough to be confided in. It's not safe to entrust your secrets to a simple person. We're not talking now about the wicked or the fool. Someone who's simple and naive. It's not safe to entrust your secrets and your information to them, because they'll either pass it on through lack of sense or lack of self-control or lack of awareness, and they'll pass it on. And therefore you need to keep your mouth closed about what you say about things, because they will pass it on. And the only people who can really be trusted are wise people. But wise people are rare. And at the risk of upsetting my audiences, I would say that most of my audiences are simpletons. They are naive people, same as I have been for many years. And I'm beginning to come out of it now. But the point is, most people are not wise, and it's foolish to flatter yourself and call yourself wise. It would be no more accurate than calling yourself an athlete. If we were to say, you know, you need to be an athlete. How many of us in this room are athletes? If you say, well, I'm an athlete. I walk the dog. I do that. No, that doesn't make you an athlete. An athlete is more than that. A wise person is more than just someone who knows what day it is. And we need to stop flattering ourselves and realize how rare it is to be wise, but also how vital it is to become so. But there is an encouraging point. You don't have to be clever or have good exam results to become wise. You could be a litter collector or a dustbin man, and you could be the wisest person in your town. And I mean that absolutely literally. And you could be a professor, you could be Richard Dawkins, you could be Stephen Hawking. Richard Dawkins and Stephen Hawking are absolute fools. Fools, they're at the end of the spectrum of being a fool. So the point is, it is rare to be wise, but you can do it. So it's not like saying, oh, you could be an Olympic pole vaulter. No, it would be wrong to tell you that you can all be Olympic pole vaulters. You can't all be Olympic pole vaulters, but you can all be wise. And it doesn't matter what your exam results are. If you have the heart desire and you want it, and you will not give up pursuing it, then within a few years you could be wise. No matter how young you are, you could be 17, and you, within 3, 4, 5 years, you could be really, really wise. So let that counterbalancing point be made. Okay. The point I made earlier, let me just enlarge on this. We are to be patient with people and show forbearance, but only in relation to people's mistakes and faults and weaknesses. We are not to show patience or forbearance towards people's wickedness, deceit, or malice. Can you see the point? And what many are doing is showing forbearance and patience towards the latter, the wickedness, the deceit, the malice, the dishonesty, the manipulation, the cunning, the control, the intimidation that goes on. And they are tolerating that. People in churches are tolerating it. People in workplaces are tolerating it. They should not be. The Bible does tell us to show forbearance, but only to people's weaknesses and mistakes and wounds and the fact that they're damaged and the fact that they are afraid and the fact that they lack understanding and all that. Yes, of course you're to be patient with that, but you're not to be patient or to tolerate people's lies, deception, cunning, craft, malice, and so forth. And that distinction is a profoundly important one. So the Bible does not give you a blanket command to show forbearance to everything and everybody in all circumstances everywhere. There are some people whom you are commanded to resist, to oppose, to stand in the way of, not to tolerate, not to allow any of it, not to stand for it. And then there are other things. There's the person who gets up to play the piano but they're not very good and you're to be there clapping. Oh, Marv. Yes, encourage that person. But you're not to be encouraging and tolerating the wicked. And that is, again, a statement of the utterly obvious, but it's not known. It's not known in workplaces. And you see people in workplaces being given a warning for their malice. You should give people a warning in the workplace, if you're going to do it, for their misconduct of some kind, or error, or foolishness, or misjudgment, or in some way in which they were remiss. But don't give people warnings for malice. Tackle them head on when there's malice, when there's dishonesty, when there's theft, when there's those kind of things that show wickedness. Okay. Right. Well, I'm going to stop at that point. We'll continue then afterwards in the next talk.